Well, with all of that, I do want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 3. Again, as we come back to this rich and powerful portion of God's Word, every part of God's Word is rich and powerful because it is God's living, inerrant, eternal Word. But we're in Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to draw the children's attention in particular. So I'd like to say a few words to the children before they're dismissed to sharing God's Word. In our other facility across the driveway. But draw your attention, kids, to verse 16. And just want to read, or I'm sorry, it's not verse 16, it's verse 14 where I want to read from. Just here at the very beginning of verse 14, as Paul begins his prayer, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And Paul is explaining to the Ephesian believers that he's writing to how he's praying for them. And he's going in prayer before the Father, and as we'll see later on in the prayer, he is asking the Father to do certain things. And he's asking the Father to give certain things to the people that Paul is praying about. And ultimately, this is applying to all believers. But the great truth, the central big idea that we see in this, even as Paul approaches God his Father, is that God gives the greatest gifts. God is the one who gives the greatest gifts. And of course, the greatness of the gifts that God has given is the salvation that he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And within that salvation, he's given everything that believers need in order to live a life that pleases God, in the hope and in the power of all of the blessings that God's given in salvation. And this is why Paul confidently and with great assurance is approaching the Father in prayer, because he's asking the Father to give what he knows the Father will give, because the Father has promised. And so he's bold and he's confident, even as he's worshiping God, he's seeking him in prayer, because he knows that God gives the greatest gifts. Now, you may have noticed, boys and girls, this time of the year is a time of the year when a lot of gifts tend to float around, right? People give gifts to one another. You may be receiving some gifts. You may have given some gifts. And if not this time of the year, there's other times of the year where that kind of a thing goes on. And giving and receiving gifts is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful blessing that God has given and expressed, as these things ultimately come from God. And of course, how wonderful it is to receive a gift. There's very few people who are given a gift who say, "No, I don't want that gift." There's something wonderful about receiving a gift. But even more wonderful than receiving a gift is the blessing of thanking the one from whom the gift is received, and expressing gratitude, expressing thanks to the one who gave a gift. And in a far greater way, this is what God desires for us as his people, that we would know and understand more of the gifts that he has given us in Jesus Christ. And as we know and understand those gifts all the more, that we'd be all the more eager to thank him and to praise him because of the greatness of who he is, because of the greatness of the gifts that he's given in Christ. And so that's what we're focusing on, and that's what we're seeing in the passage, even as Paul is telling these believers how he's praying for them. And ultimately, why he's praying for them. Because God gives the greatest gifts. And Paul is absolutely confident of that. So that's what we're looking at this morning. We want to go ahead and dismiss our children. For those who are going, they're welcomed and certainly encouraged by families to remain in here for those that desire. But we also have classes for them around God's Word and some adults who will be teaching them. So blessings to all of you as you go. And for the rest of us, as we typically do, I want to go ahead and read the whole context of Paul's prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and it goes to the end of the chapter. So let me read this portion of God's Word, then I'll lead us briefly in prayer once again, and then we'll probe into these things more fully. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, the Word of our living God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great Father in heaven, you are the giver of the greatest gifts, of the greatest gift, namely salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. To any and to all who would receive that gift by faith, coming to terms with who we are as created by you and spiritually dead before you because of our sin, and yet you have offered this gift to all who would repent and trust the provision that you've given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the greatness of this gift, we pray that even now you would give us power and grace to understand and to believe your word, that you might be glorified in us and through us. And so we thank you, we praise you for all of your glorious purposes, for all of the extravagant gifts that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of this. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be familiar in our country and in our political environment, the federal government can at times issue mandates. And these are orders that require compliance by state and local governments and or those in the private sector. The federal government can issue such mandates. Well, at times, and many of you may be familiar with this, and maybe I'm sure more so even than I am, at times the government will issue what is known as an unfunded mandate. An unfunded mandate. And an unfunded mandate is pretty self-explanatory. It's a statute or a regulation that requires state or local governments to perform certain actions, but with no money provided for fulfilling that requirement. And of course, you can appreciate that unfunded mandates endear state and local governments to the federal government, as these are issued without any resources provided for the completion of these mandates. Now, sad but true, many Christians approach the Christian life as if God has given us countless unfunded mandates to live by. In other words, they approach the Christian life with the orientation that all of the obligations, all of the duties, all of the commandments that God has given, he expects us to fulfill, but they seem oblivious to any sense of provision that God has given in order to enable us to fulfill those mandates. And beloved, may I just say very clearly, as we see in God's word, even here in the book of Ephesians, and as we'll see continually even this morning, God has given no unfunded mandates. Everything that God has called us to as his people, he has more than abundantly, richly provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only as we grow in our knowledge of how God has funded us, if you will, how he has resourced us in Christ with all of the spiritual blessings that he's given us, it's only as we grow in our understanding of such blessings and provision that we're all the more motivated joyfully to submit to his commandments by faith, and to walk worthy of the calling that he's given us as his children in view of all that he has provided for us. And you see, this is what God, through the Apostle Paul, here in the book of Ephesians, and especially in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, this is what God is making explicitly clear. that he has more than abundantly supplied all that is necessary for us to walk worthy in the life that he has called us to as his people, and to live joyful and confident lives in submission to his will, even when such submission means sacrifice and suffering and often great hardships in this life, even as the Apostle Paul himself experienced. And even more, this prayer of Paul's here in chapter 3 helps us to understand the magnitude of God's resources. Those resources which he has given, which he waits to give to us, even as we wait upon him in prayer and faith, the magnitude of those resources which we are to continually draw upon. Paul is exemplifying this for us in his prayer, and even in his example, he's exhorting believers to pray in the same way. That's implicit to everything that's being expressed here. And so if you're following along on that little insert in your bulletin for sermon notes, that's just there as a resource. Feel free to do with it as you desire. But as you see there at the top, in this passage, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, Paul, who is himself overwhelmed by the powerful realities of all that he's been declaring, is giving further encouragement to believers by informing them of his prayers for them. And his prayer expresses the highest degree of spiritual wealth and wonder, and it reveals the heart of God for his people. And there's two broad categories that frame the content of these soul-nourishing words from God through Paul that we find in this prayer. Very simple, very clear to understand. The first portion of what we find, verses 14 through 19, is his supplication, as he is asking God for certain things, to do certain things, to give certain things. And then in verses 20 and 21, his exaltation, his doxology, as he gives praise to God in the absolute assurance and confidence that God will not only do what Paul is asking, but that God will do immeasurably more than all that could ever be asked or thought. It is a grand and glorious statement of the richness and of the abundance of God's goodness and of his supply. Now, last week, if you were here last week, as we began to move into this prayer, we took some time to make some general observations regarding Paul's rich and significant prayer. And I'm not going to take time to go over all of that now. I'd commend that message to you and the truth that we saw in all of these observations related to how Paul is praying. But we did learn in what we saw that prayer is the path to God's power. God has ordained and designed that prayer, which is expressing faith and dependency upon God, is the pathway, if you will, to knowing his power more fully in our lives. And within all of this, this is the central truth we see, again, that God is the giver of the greatest gifts. And he would have us to continually rely upon him and to draw upon those gifts that he is eager to give to those who seek him in prayer and in faith. Now, Paul, in this prayer, is asking God to do what only God can do. And he's asking God to give what only God could give. Just as we enter into this again this morning, I would ask you this question, and it's just for you to think about for yourself honestly. If you could ask God for anything at all, what would you ask him for? What would be uppermost on your heart? What would be uppermost on your mind of anything at all that you could ask God for? What would it be? Now, honestly, for all of us, how we answer that question reveals much regarding our spiritual health. It reveals much regarding what is it that is dominant in our hearts. And what it is that we would ask for reveals our deepest longings, our deepest desires, what it is we ultimately view as important. Well, as Paul informs the Ephesian believers of what it is he's praying for them, and this is really extending from an earlier expression of how he's praying at the end of chapter 1, he's revealing the deepest heart of God for his people. And that is compelling Paul to seek these things as well. So again, Paul's asking God to give something to believers, to do something for believers in their lives, in their experience. And he's expressing what he deeply knows God has already done for believers. That's what he's been talking about throughout these first three chapters, particularly summarized with the statement that he makes at the beginning of the letter in verse 3 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And that's sort of the summary statement of everything that he then goes on to talk about in great detail from verse 4 of chapter 1 on through the end of chapter 3, even encompassing this prayer. So Paul's fully aware of all that God has already done for believers and the spiritual blessings that he's given. And what he's doing now is asking God to give believers power, to give believers power to grasp the fullness of all that he's given. Power to fully experience the fullness of all that God is and what he's done. And so, again, at the heart of this prayer, Paul wants believers to experience the reality of all of these overwhelming blessings in Christ that he's been talking about. And to experience these things not as some isolated, momentary event, but rather as a deep, abiding pattern of life. One of the very clear themes throughout this entire letter that Paul is concerned about, that God is concerned about through Paul, is how we walk in this life. Frequently, Paul makes reference to our walk, and that term is referring to our entire life. What motivates us, what drives us, what orients our day and our schedule, and how we go about interacting with other people. It's every aspect of our day-to-day life. Paul is wanting believers to grow all the more fully in the knowledge of the blessings that we've been given in Christ, that we would be all the more consumed, as he says in verse 19, filled with all of the fullness of God. Again, not as some esoteric, momentary, emotional experience, but rather as an all-encompassing reality in our lives that orients and reorients everything that we are and everything that we do. Now, we have to be honest as we think about this, as Bible-believing, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, reformed, historically orthodox Christians, we can sometimes get a little bit nervous about the word experience. Sometimes when we talk about Christian experience, we might easily think of gross abuses and distortions of truth in the name of Christian experience. We might think of worship gatherings in dimly lit rooms with smoke coming out and trying to create a mood and an atmosphere that's trying to hype up energetic enthusiasm. That's not the type of experience that we are talking about. We're talking about an experience that happens deep in our souls, in the innermost part of who we are, as we grow in the knowledge of God and of his grace in Christ, and as we live in light of that. That is what Paul is praying that believers would have a deeper and deeper apprehension of. God designs in our salvation to alter, to transform every aspect of our day-by-day experience. Again, our affections, our thoughts, our priorities, our relationships, our ambitions, our daily walk. And you see, this is the type of experience, this is the type of growth in experience that Paul has in mind. And so, beloved, in this prayer, and in the focus of what Paul is praying for, that God would give power to believers to lay hold of all the more fully the fullness of who he is and what he's done. In this, we learn the highest elevation of Christian experience. We could call it the summit of spirituality, or the pinnacle of piety, if you will. The goal of godliness, the measure of maturity, the finish line of faith. When Paul comes to the point that he does in verse 19, which is really summarizing and culminating the essence of everything that he's asking for, that it's all pointing to the end, that all believers would be filled with all the fullness of God, you can't get any more full than that. And he's speaking about the nature of Christian maturity. And you see, this is foundational to then understanding and rightly pursuing all the various dimensions of what it means to walk worthy, which is what Paul is going to go on to speak fully about in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so this is it, with this statement that he makes in verse 19, to be filled with the fullness of God is God's will and his purpose for us. And we need to be thinking about this. I'll mention this a number of times, I'm sure. We need to be thinking of this not simply individually. Yes, it involves us individually as his people, but as we've seen over and over, we'll continue to see, this is corporately. This is God's will for all of his people. This is God's will for the church and his design in saving a people for himself in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say, and I realize I'm spending a little bit more time just kind of leading into this again, but just so important that we see and understand these things in the context of Paul's whole letter. You see, all of Paul's letter is flowing from, and it encompasses the very, or all that he's saying in this prayer flows from and encompasses everything that he's writing about in his letter. He's eager to strengthen believers in the hope and in the riches and in the power of God's blessings in Christ. He's concerned that they would be discouraged in their circumstances. You might remember what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, just before this prayer. He says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He's concerned that they may be losing heart, that they may be discouraged at his circumstances, which ultimately connect back to their own circumstances. Perhaps tempted to think this gospel, this promise of salvation in Christ really doesn't mean anything because our leader, Paul, himself is in prison. It certainly doesn't look good for us either. And so he's tempted that they would be discouraged. And so he wants to strengthen them. He wants to encourage them. And that's why he's writing. And again, what he's praying and expressing here in verses 14 to 21 of chapter 3 is extending from everything he's already expressed in chapter 1. And you get the sense that Paul is just breathing prayer as he moves through all of this. But it's interesting, even as he unfolds the fullness of all of these blessings in Christ, as he does in chapters 1 to 3, even as he expresses these prayers, he ends his thought before he goes into practical exhortations. He ends his thought, verses 20 and 21, with doxology, right? With praise. And it helps us see the important role that prayer plays in this. We could say it this way. Prayer is a part of God's method for moving us from theology to doxology to conformity to Christ. Let me say it again. Prayer is a part of God's method for moving us from theology to doxology to conformity to Christ. Now, let me just say, even as I say that, the process isn't just linear. There's a sense in which all of these weave together. As we grow in our knowledge of the deep and rich and powerful theological truths that God has revealed in his word, truths that he intends us to know and to understand and to grow in our apprehension of, he wants us to continually be growing. And of course, we never cease growing. It's a lifelong process until we're in glory in his presence when we'll know fully. But for now, we're in that process. But the more that we grow and rightly understand the theological truth that he's revealed in the word, in his word, the more that should move us to doxology. In other words, to praise and to thanksgiving in light of all that he is and in light of all that he's given. And all of that together contributes directly to our growth in godliness, to being conformed to the image of Christ, to being made more holy in our day-to-day experience as we understand more of the riches of all that he's done. And so it's not just that we embrace theology and then we move along to doxology and we leave theology alone. Now it's not just that, it's that they're all weaving together. But you see, prayer is involved in all of this, and this is part of God's means and part of God's design. Now, just as we see exemplified with Paul, and we're going to get into the details of the text in just a moment, but this helps us answer the age-old question of this. Here's the question. Maybe you've asked this question before. If God is sovereign, meaning that he is in absolute control of everything, meaning that he is going to do what he is going to do. Nothing and no one can stand in his way. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 11, he works everything after the counsel of his will. He's absolutely sovereign. The question is, if God is sovereign, why do we pray? Maybe you've asked that question. Maybe you've had that question asked of yourself. Well, even Paul's own example in this answers that question. and helps us understand the importance of prayer in the Christian life as it relates to God's purposes and God's power being all the more fully realized. Now, it's a very understandable, a very legitimate, very honest question. I've asked that question in the past. It's a common one that Christians ask. If God is sovereign, why pray? I mean, it seems deterministic, right? I mean, if God's going to do what God's going to do, why do we pray? Well, let me just give you three brief thoughts related to that. First of all, one of the reasons that we pray is because God commands us to pray. We don't understand it all. We don't know how it all fits together, but he's clearly commanded us many times in his word how to pray and why we're to pray. And it's been said a frequent way and a good way to think of this is the same God who has ordained the end, namely his glory, his purposes, he's ordained the end, has also ordained the means to that end. And in some way that God alone knows, the prayers of his people are a part of that, even as he teaches us to pray and guides us along in prayer. So that's one aspect of the answer. God, who established the end, has also established the means, and he's commanded us to pray, so we should pray. Another way we can answer the question is by following the example of Paul himself. And Paul frequently, in his other letters, appeals to believers to follow his own example. Now, it's intriguing if you think about it. Here in Ephesians, with all that Paul is talking about in these first three chapters, he is giving, I think, in all of the New Testament, maybe the only other place where it could be argued it's as concentrated would be in Romans chapters 1 through 11. But in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, he's giving the most concentrated exposition of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it couldn't be any more clearer and more profound than what he says in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1 as he begins to unfold these things. He says, even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He's talking about God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. God chose a people for himself in Christ before he created anything. Friends, that's sovereignty. And again, this just echoes throughout all that Paul is sharing in these early chapters. And so here in these early chapters, he's expositing, he's expressing and declaring the reality of God's sovereignty. And yet, how insightful it is that not once, but twice, Paul says, there's a sense in which he's catching his breath and he's saying, in light of these things, this is how I'm praying. Because I'm pleading that God would open your eyes. I'm pleading that God would give you power through his Spirit so that you would be strengthened in trusting Christ and acknowledge him as Lord in your life. He's driven to prayer. And so even Paul's own example helps us to understand that the more that we grow in the true knowledge of God through his word, and the more we understand and appreciate and are amazed at the reality of his sovereignty, the truth is the more it drives us to prayer. And then there's a final way we can answer that question, and this is to understand that in God's design with prayer, he has kindly, wisely, lovingly designed prayer to be the means by which he teaches us our absolute dependence upon him. That's what he's after. And that's why he would have us to pray. Now you see, God knows everything, right? He knows everything about everyone, everywhere, all the time. He knows absolutely everything. He's omniscient. So he doesn't need to know about the realities of our heart. He doesn't need to know about our dependency. We, in a sense, contribute nothing to God through our prayers. He knows everything. But what he's done in the design of prayer, out of his wisdom, out of his love, out of his kindness, is to provide a tangible means by which we grow in our knowledge of our need to depend upon him. And again, this is prominent in the life of Paul, even as it's prominent in the lives of God's people everywhere. That we are dependent upon him. And so Paul is helping the Christians that he's writing to, God is helping all of his people through all of this to understand how absolutely dependent we are on him. And so again, the more we rightly understand and deeply cherish the sovereignty of God, the wonders of his sovereign blessings in salvation, the more we'll be driven to pray like Paul. I mentioned either last week or the week before, Martin Lloyd-Jones made the observation that the true test of how well you know theology is whether or not your theology makes you more of a person of prayer. If your theology hasn't made you more of a person in prayer, and we're not just talking about a formalistic, mechanical, ritualistic kind of thing. We're talking about a heart that is constantly panting after God, disposed to be seeking of God. If whatever you may know of theology isn't moving you in that direction, you don't know it as you ought to know it. Because God has given His truth not simply to inform our minds, that's a huge element of it, but that we might know Him, that we might be filled with all of His fullness. And that's what Paul is after in this prayer. That's what God is after in our lives, that we might live and walk in light of that. So with all of that as a background, as we come back to the text, particularly of verses 14 through 19, I want us to see four important aspects of God's gift as it's expressed in what Paul prays about. Four important aspects of God's gift. And we actually might say gifts because there's a plurality to the richness of all that God's given. Let me mention these four items. We'll look at them one by one. But first of all, we're going to see the source of God's gifts. Second of all, we're going to see the size or the scope of God's gifts. The size of God's gifts. Third, we're going to see the sphere of God's gifts, where it is that God seeks to impart these gifts to His people, the sphere of God's gifts, and then finally, the substance of God's gifts. So those four aspects, the source, the size, the sphere, and the substance of God's gifts. Now, let me just mention this morning, Lord willing, the time we have, we're going to look at the first three of those. Next week, following what we've looked at today and in connection with Paul's declaration of praise in verses 20 and 21, we'll look at the substance of his gifts. And as you'll see, hopefully you can appreciate, there's so much substance in what it is that God desires to give us. We just need to take a little bit of time to do that. And I hope you'll understand, beloved, this is all in connection with rightly understanding the significance of what God did when he sent his son to this world. All that we celebrate, all that we're reminded in, and the fulfillment of God's prophecies concerning Christ and all the wonder of what unfolded with his birth from the Virgin Mary. But all of it was encompassing his life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. And now, within all of that, all of God's purposes coming to fuller fruition in the lives of his people. So we might even entitle this message, How to Have a Merry Christmas. Because that's what we're really looking at as we consider God's blessings in Christ and prayer, power, and the fullness of God. So let's look at each one of these aspects just a little bit, one by one. The source, the size, the sphere, and the substance of God's gifts. First of all, the source of God's gifts is God Himself. Paul makes that very clear with how he begins this prayer, verses 14 and 15. He says, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, when he says, for this reason, that's actually picking up the thought that chapter 3 begins with. In verse 1, if you notice, he says the very same statement. It's worded the exact same in the Greek. He says, for this reason, in chapter 3, verse 1. And then he kind of breaks off in a digression as he speaks more about God's purposes, not only in his own life and ministry, but God's purposes in the church. And so he takes a bit of a digression from verse 2 through verse 13, and now he resumes his original thought in verse 14, for this reason. And so as that connects with chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, for this reason, that statement in chapter 3, verse 1, of course, connects with everything that he's been sharing up to this point in chapters 1 and 2. And most immediately, it connects with what he says at the end of chapter 2 regarding the identity of God's people. When he says in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 2, So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's really the flow of thought, if you're tracking there with what's in the text. And so in all of this, he's acknowledging God as the source of all of his gifts. And everything that Paul is praying about flows from, extends from, the purposes of God that he's been speaking about and the blessings of God. Now, I think I made brief reference to this last week, but when he goes on to say, I bow my knees before the Father. It's likely Paul was in prison as he's writing this. It's likely that he physically was in that posture. He was perhaps kneeling before the Father, even as he's writing this letter. But what's more important than just the physical posture itself is the expression within this statement of Paul acknowledging his reverence for God the Father. Now, even as Paul, in praying and in bowing his knees before the Father, he's exemplifying that bold access with confidence through faith that he speaks of in verse 12 of chapter 3. And he also makes reference to that access in chapter 2, verse 18. He's saying, in light of all that God has done, in light of the blessings he's given, in light of the bold and privileged access he's given us into his presence because he's adopted us, I'm bowing my knees. I'm knowing that he is the source of everything. And notice that he identifies him as Father. This is a term that Paul uses on a number of occasions throughout this letter. Begins the letter making reference to the Father, makes reference to him in numerous other places as well. But he's acknowledging his knowledge of God and the intimacy and the fullness of security and expectancy that is bound up between a child and his father. On the absolute most supreme scale imaginable, beyond any description or expression of earthly fatherhood, earthly parenting that we could imagine, Paul is saying, God is my heavenly Father. And he's approaching him as such, and he's knowing that he and he alone is the source of his gifts. And when Paul goes on to say, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, I think it's probably better to understand that statement as from whom the whole family, the whole fatherhood, there's a little play on words in the Greek. I think what he's ultimately acknowledging there is that God is the Father of all who believe on him. Now, what he's been speaking about in particular towards the end of chapter 2, and it carries over into the thought that is in chapter 3, is the reality that both Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. That our identity is not framed by whether we're Jewish or whether we're Gentile or any other human category that we might think of. Our identity in Christ is framed by that very reality. We're in Christ. We're one in Christ. And so when Paul is making a point to say, from whom every family, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, I believe he's speaking about saints who have already died and are in heaven and those who are yet on earth. He's not speaking of what's often referred to as the universal fatherhood of God, you know, that God is the Father of all. Well, we understand in a sense God is the creator of all, but not all acknowledge God as Father, right? Not all worship him. Not all trust his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not the father of such ones. He is the judge. He is the one who will condemn them to eternal hell under his judgment. But for those who are trusting his son, trusting his provision, we know him in the most intimate of ways. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, Abba, Father, a term expressing the richest confidence and security and expectancy and intimacy. And so Paul is acknowledging God as the source of all of his gifts. And that's why he's praying. Not out of wishful thinking, not out of a terrorizing kind of fear, but rather out of reverence, out of worship, and yet out of trust and comfort and confidence and joy, he's going before the Father in prayer. How confident he lived as one of God's children. Adopted by God, as every believer is. Well, he speaks not only of the source of God's gifts with those statements in verses 14 and 15, but then he makes reference to the size of God's gifts. Or, as I said, the scope of God's gift. as he begins to express how he's praying, he says at the beginning of verse 16, I'm bowing my knee before the Father that according to the riches of his glory. Notice he doesn't just say, I'm praying to the Father that he would give you, but he makes a point to say, under the inspiration of God, that according to the riches of his glory. And he's speaking of the size, he's speaking of the magnitude, he's speaking of the richness and of the generosity of God in giving what God is designed to give for his glory and for his purposes. Now the preposition that is used here in the Greek, according to, is very specific. In other words, he could have said, I'm praying that God would give you out of the riches of his glory. But he doesn't use that preposition that would express that sense of out of. He's saying, I'm praying that God would give you according to the riches of his glory. And he's making the point, even as he's praying, that God is generous, that God is lavish, that God is infinitely rich in all that he has, and that he is eager to infinitely give in all that he would give to those who would trust him. Now, imagine, if you will, that you knew Bill Gates. All right? I don't know if you know, but Bill Gates' current estimated worth is $79.2 billion. Now, that's a lot of money, right? That's a fairly decent amount of money. You could get by with $79.2 billion. That would keep you going for a year or so, perhaps. It's a lot of money. Well, imagine that you know Bill Gates, and Bill Gates learns that you have, you know, a little bit of need, and so he says, hey, I know you got a little bit of need. Let me give you 10 bucks right here. Let me just give you $10. Well, if Bill Gates did that, what would he be doing? He would be giving you out of his riches, right? But if he was to give according to his riches, you would be a billionaire because he would be sharing the fullness of his wealth with you if he's giving according to his riches. Beloved, God is no miser. He's not stingy with his grace, with his mercy, with his power, with his wisdom. He's rich. He's lavish. He's overwhelming. He gives according to his riches. That's the size of his gifts. Now, even as we think about $79.2 billion, it boggles the mind. That is a massive amount of money. It's more than any of us will probably make in our entire life, perhaps all of us combined together. We're not going to make that much money. But even so, it is a finite amount of money, right? There's a limit to that amount of money. And we know ultimately Bill Gates is not going to be taking a penny of that with him when he dies. It's a finite amount of money. God's riches, on the other hand, are infinite. When God gives you or me or any of his people anything that he gives us according to his riches and his glory in Christ, he depletes nothing of who he is. He depletes nothing of what he has. He is infinitely rich and infinitely generous to all who would trust him and to all who would wait on him. And so Paul is therefore confident as he bows his knee before the Father, because he's trusting and expecting in faith that God is going to give according to the riches of his glory. Not out of, but according to. We are poor and needy. We are dependent. We are weak. But he is infinitely strong, infinitely mighty, infinitely rich and generous. Well, that leads us to understand the third important aspect of what we see in Paul's prayer, and that is the sphere of God's gifts. And beloved, this truth is what helps us clarify that what I'm saying to you now and what God has revealed in his word is not what is often referred to as the prosperity gospel. In other words, the false gospel that would say that God wants you materially rich and wealthy and healthy and never to struggle with anything. That is a false gospel. Now, God in his wisdom, God in his providence, there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. It's the love of money, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, that's the root of all evil. But these riches that Paul is talking about and these things, these good gifts that Paul is asking God to give to his people are not material in nature. They're in the sphere of the inner man. And so notice what he says here in the middle of verse 16 and carrying on through verse 18 as it helps us identify the sphere of where Paul is desiring these gifts to be received. He says in verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. He goes on to say in verse 19, and to know the love of God, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The sphere of God's gifts occur in the inner man. And when Paul goes on to speak of the heart, as he does in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that's synonymous with what he means by this inner man. Now, I want you to notice two things with regard to this sphere that Paul is speaking of. First of all, Paul is praying for this in the sphere of all believers. I've already made reference to that, but it needs to be underscored again and again and again and again. Everything that Paul's been talking about, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, all through where we're at right now in chapter 3, pertains to God's blessings that he's given to every believer in Christ. There are no super saints here. Paul's not elevating himself as a super saint. He's not in any way suggesting that the nature of the extravagance of the gifts and the blessings that he's speaking of are only available to a few who really get it. He's saying, beloved, this is normal Christian experience. This is what God has done for every believer. This is what God desires to give to every believer. It's corporate in nature. And we know and we understand and we live in these things individually in a sense. But as we grow in our knowledge of the union that we have with Christ and the union that we have with one another in Christ, we live out our corporate identity all the more. And it's so important that we get that and that we understand that. Every time Paul, even in this prayer, speaks of you or yours, it's in the plural. It's not individual. It's in the plural. He's referring to the whole of God's fullness for the whole of God's people. And as we'll see as we work these things out more and more, and especially even as we get into chapter 4 and beyond, it's as we grow corporately in living and walking and embracing what God has done for us and embracing what he's called us to, it's as we grow in these things that he works among us all the more to know the fullness of who he is. So it plays out in a sense personally, but it can't be separated from our corporate identity, the corporate life that we share. And so that's one aspect of this sphere that's very important for us to understand. This isn't just individual, it's corporate. And it's intended for all of God's people. Again, this is normal Christian living. Normal Christian life is what Paul is talking about, is what Paul is praying every believer would experience as God's people. But then there's another important aspect of this sphere that I've already alluded to. It's the sphere of the inner man, the sphere of the heart. And even as he uses words that correspond to that, in verse 18, he says that you may have strength to comprehend. That's speaking of mental capacity that's bound up within our heart and this inner man. And even as he speaks in verse 19, to know the love of Christ. It involves an intellectual understanding as well as an experiential apprehension of the immense greatness of God's love in Christ. But all of this is happening within the inner man. And as he uses this term for the inner man, again corresponding to heart, and it really encompasses every aspect, it's in contrast to that which would be external and visible, right? In other words, our appearance, our personalities, our words, our physical abilities, that's all pertaining to the outer man. The inner man has to do with who we really are. It encompasses every aspect of who we are intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Again, it's synonymous with heart, which is referring to the innermost excuse me, being of who we are, and encompasses our thoughts, our motives, and our affections. Now, one of the places that Paul uses this exact same phrase is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but let me just read you what he says, and you'll see how this is so clearly contrasted with the outer man. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away," he's referring to his physical body and everything that's external, "though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal." You see, there he's referring to the exact same reality of this inner man in contrast to the outer man. And this is what he's praying for in Ephesians 3. This is the sphere of where he's praying God would work in the lives of his people, of where he's praying God would give what he's asking God to give to the lives of his people. And oh, this helps us to understand so much. It really corresponds to the thought that's expressed by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, when he says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." It's referring to the inner man, the reality of who we are, again, encompassing our thoughts and our motives and our affections. And beloved, the inner man is really where the battleground of faith takes place. And you see, this is where Paul is praying that God would be at work in light of his truth and through his Spirit, giving power that our hearts, that our minds would be all the more focused and encompassed and confident in the reality of who he is and what he's done. Our inner man is what needs to be strengthened by his Spirit through faith and with his power through his Spirit. And so he's praying that the power of God's Spirit would penetrate us into our inner man and that we'd be filled with the fullness of all that God is. Again, that's where his prayer ultimately culminates. Now, beloved, the reason that this is so vital for us to understand is because this is the work that God is after in transforming us. The very essence of conversion, the very essence of becoming a Christian, is being born of God. Recognizing that outside of Christ, you're spiritually dead and alienated from God, enslaved to your own desires, to your own thoughts, to your own ambitions, and you can't break out of that on your own, and ultimately enslaved to God's judgment. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, when he reminds these believers of what they once were, spiritually dead. But God is the one who makes us alive through the power of his Spirit in connection with his Word. He gives us new life. He gives us the ability to repent and to believe on Christ and to know his forgiveness and to know reconciliation. But you see, what he's after in saving us isn't just to deliver us from his wrath. That's a massive element of it, of course, but it's to conform us to Christ, to cause us to share in his holiness and to become more like him. Well, the starting place of all of that is in our hearts and in our minds. And you see, that's what Paul knows and understands, and that's why he's praying that God would so work in the innermost reality of who we are by the power of his Spirit. And what's implied in all of that is very much in connection with our word, with his Word, that our minds would continually be transformed to think the way that God thinks and to live in light of who he is and what he's done and what he's given and called us to in Christ. And let me just show you what this is dramatically seen over in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and then we'll be wrapping up soon after this. But look at in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17. Paul's in the midst of now exhorting believers of how they are to live in light of who they are in Christ and all that God has given to us as his people in Christ. Look at now how he contrasts this with unbelievers, beginning in verse 17. I'll read down through verse 24. And see how this encompasses our inner man, how it encompasses our hearts, our minds. He says, verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's another way of saying be renewed in your inner man, in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, this is the foundation of godly living, is understanding who we are in Christ, understanding his work in Christ, understanding the power he seeks to give us day by day and moment by moment through his Spirit in connection with his Word, that our minds might be transformed, that our inner man might be strengthened to live by faith in who he is and what he's called us to. That's the focus of it all. And beloved, that's the sphere of God's good gifts. Now, obviously, God knows and he cares for all of our physical needs. He wants us to depend upon him and to seek him in prayer for our physical needs. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 taught us to pray, among other things, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We need daily bread. And God knows that we need these things, and he wants us to depend regularly, constantly on him. But he also wants us to see and understand that everything is ultimately connected with the work he's seeking to do in our inner man, in our hearts, in our thoughts, that we're embracing by faith who he is and what he's done and the resources that he's given to us in Christ. Beloved, this is his will for us. I mentioned last week, in light of all of this, how do you live your life? Do you live your life from the outside in, letting circumstances and situations and everything on the outside affect what's going on in your soul? Or do you live your life from the inside out, embracing God's mercy, his grace, his provision, his wisdom in Christ, embracing those things by faith, seeking him continually in prayer for strength, for wisdom, for help, for guidance, for direction, and on down the line, living by faith and letting your faith in God and his truth interpret and help you respond rightly to whatever circumstances he's ordained. You see, most of us are tempted to live not by faith. We live according to what we see from the outside in, rather than living by faith from the inside out and being guided in that way. Well, beloved, this is the source of God's good gifts, is God himself. The size of his gifts are immeasurable according to his riches. And however much he gives, he never depletes anything. He's always available. And this is the sphere in which he wants to work, in our hearts, in our minds, that we would grow in having our minds transformed according to his truth. And beloved, in all of this, this is why we understand that in God and with him and in Christ, there are no unfunded mandates. Everything that he calls us to is the outgrowth of all that he has given to us. And I might just mention, when Paul says at the very beginning of verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father," when he says "I kneel before the Father," it's in the present tense, meaning that he's continually praying, he's continually seeking, he's continually depending. And again, beloved, that sets the pattern for us. This isn't just a one time a week prayer or a one time a day prayer. It's again to permeate our disposition, that we're always seeking, we're always expressing our dependency upon God with praise and with thanksgiving and with expectancy because of who he is, because of all that he has given to us, because God gives the greatest gifts. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your infinite riches in Christ. May they be known all the more fully by your people. And for any here who do not know you through faith in Christ, who are yet in their sins, under your judgment, may you be pleased to awaken them to their perilous condition, that you might bring them to repentance and faith, that they might know this true hope, true riches, true power of all that you are and all that you've given in Christ. We thank you, God, for your great mercies and your care and your provision in his glorious and mighty name. Amen.